Boys to Men, Part 1. The question before us, last week we talked about a basic theology of masculinity. What does it mean to be a man? And I try to lay out the idea that God has created us in a very unique, specific manner. That both male and female have a role. We were trying to look at the male in that part. There's much more I could have said, but at some point I wanted to get away from just that theological basis and try to get it into a more practical, broader spectrum, because that's really where all of us are at. If you have a young boy in your home, you've got a whole lot of years ahead of you, or maybe just a few more years ahead of you, in which you can help that young man plot a course toward biblical manhood. As a father of daughters, and one man, but as a father of daughters, that is something that's always on my mind. Is looking to give my daughters over to a man who is worthy of them. And for Kim and I, it was to raise up young ladies who would be worthy of a man that they might follow and serve and help. It's not for me, I'm really struggling my own emotion. I don't want to, as I say, launch. I don't want to do that. I want to exhort and I want to plead and I want to press you to think and to rethink and maybe repent, because it's very important, this subject. A lot of people are living out a life and they have no basis for why they do the things they do. They have no real framework for where they're going. And then all of a sudden, one day they blink, as those of you who are in my age group, and it's like, where did these little kids go? They're now all adults. They're all going somewhere. And I don't know what to do. And so I'm hoping to help parents, as well as young men, to rethink maybe how it is that men and ought to be, and what you're supposed to do when you're looking at your little guy who's charging through the front room, chasing his sister with a sword, and he's yelling bonsai or some other thing. You know, what is going on? What happens when you see the son standing on the corner of the roof saying, "Watch this, Mom," and you're like, "Ah!" And how do you correct that? How do you train that? And how do you speak to that situation? So the question before us is, when does a boy become a man? This was a question that was posed to Dr. Moeller, who is out of CBTS, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, down in Louisville, Kentucky. A very, very bright man, a very godly man. And that was posed to him, and so he put together a little pamphlet. It was without any scripture, and it was just a brief thing in which he just tried to delineate, I believe it was 13 different points that he saw that were necessary to see a person become a young boy become a man. And I saw that, and I really liked the quick bullet points that he gave. And I thought, you know what, I'm just going to rip him off shamelessly, but I will give him credit. And so when you look at the body of my message, the main points, A and B today, just two of the 13, are his points. And then I went ahead and developed them out of the scripture, because I when I read what he wrote, I realized the scripture that he was drawing from, the whole mindset and the worldview that he was speaking into. Very, very important, and it's a critical question before you and I today, basically for two simple reasons. First of all, the terrible state of child rearing that goes on in America today. You can't get a sane answer as to how to train your children in this world. Not on the internet, not on the TV, not in the books, within just the simple culture we live in. It is twisted and upside down and inside out. It is bad. And those of us who are my age, we were raised in the days of Dr. Spock, and he was one of the major influences that has just gone into worse and worse thinking to this day. Sadly, it has infected the church today, so that I have listened and read to enough child-rearing books to just want to vomit at times. It's like, would you please just deal with some passage? Will you just be driven by the simple Word of God? And so we have just this terrible state. It's not biblically informed. It's not oriented toward tomorrow, but much of it's oriented toward just simply today. How do we deal with today? It's very fear-oriented, meaning it deals with the what if. Well, I don't want to discipline my son. What if he hates me? What if he this? What if he that? What if he becomes this or that? I remember, and it's just driven by fear. Or you flip to the other side, and it's driven by comfort. You see your son, you see your daughter, and they're acting out in a way that is not acceptable, and you are comfortably seated on your chair, and you just don't want to get up. Bottom line, let's be honest, right? You just don't want to move. You're enjoying yourself. I want my comfort. And then lastly, the feminization of America, where there is just this way where men are being trained to do anything but to take genuine risks. At best, in the pushback, what you do is you have the X Games and you have extreme risk-taking, which are maybe cool to watch, but that's not being a man either. Having an understanding of what it means to take a manly risk, what a man looks like when he leads. Men are not allowed to lead. Men are not allowed to set standards and to chart a course. And so there's this feminization of men in our country. And then secondly, and it's what I spoke to last week, the number of boys in this room or in this church who are hurtling toward manhood. And some of them are right on the cusp of adulthood, which is not the same thing as manhood, I'm going to say. But they're right there, and they're not prepared. And then you got some little guys who are not even out of their diapers yet, and they're just kind of hanging around, chilling out. What do you do with these guys? What are you doing with them? What are you going to produce in these? And so that's the basis and why I believe this is such a critical issue today. And so we're going to begin to consider several ways that parents can evaluate where they are and where their sons are with regard to their upbringing. This is also designed to help fathers of young daughters, Jake, to know what you're looking for when a guy comes a-knocking. You need some criteria, right? The worst thing you ever want to hear, Jake, is your daughter say, "But he makes me laugh." Automatic no. Okay, just free. I don't care if he makes you laugh. He can be boring. That's what we're looking for, is a good, godly, boring man, not a giggler. Just look at the hair. None, right? So what do you do when you got a daughter? And we got a lot of daughters trotting around here. When that young man comes a-knocking, and they're going to ask father, hopefully they'll respect the father enough to go and speak to him. Hopefully you've trained your daughters that they're looking to the father for direction with regard to such a critical issue as who they might marry. What are you going to say? What are you looking for? What's the criteria? What are you pouring into the very heart of your daughter? What are you pouring into the very heart of your son so that that day comes and they're afraid to ask? Well, I'll tell you this. I'd say man up. If you want her, go chase her. Well, she might say no. Sucks to be you. You're a man. Go be a man. Take the risk. Step out. Don't Facebook her. Don't text her. Be a man and go and speak to her. Pursue her. See what God does. It is not an attack. I want to say that. It's not an attack. But it is an attempt to give a basic paradigm for parents as to why they are doing what they do and what they perhaps ought to do. You will not necessarily walk away from these sermons saying, "Oh, God spoke to me. Matt Henry is possibly the greatest preacher ever known." Maybe you will, but yeah, that laughter tells me what probably will be. I mean, I've been doing this long enough to know that's not. But what I want to do is, if you walk away irritated with me, all I ask you to do this is frame a biblical response as to why you're irritated. Think it through. Just think about, why am I bugged? Is it because some things maybe opened up in my life that I know are there that need to be addressed? Well, then repent. Too often the now overwhelms the not yet. The father has to keep this in focus, and he has to have faith. Child rearing is an act that requires massive faith, because you don't know what's on the other end of all of this. You have a little guy, and he's such a cute guy, and he blows great spit bubbles, and you just love him, and he giggles with you, and you love to give him bubble kisses, and as he gets a little bit bigger, you love to wrestle with him, and isn't this fun? And then all of a sudden, one day, you walk in a room, and you catch him on the internet doing things and watching things, and you're like, "What is going on? What happened? What happened? Whoa, 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 slow this down." And all of a sudden you realize, I have not even begun to engage my son on a level that I should have engaged a long time ago. Now listen, for some of you, you might have no father. The father's not even an issue. Maybe you're a single mom. Maybe you're a wife with an unbelieving husband who's just not interested in engaging. You don't need to lose hope. You need to also strive to train up a young boy into biblical manhood. It's a task that will bear much fruit in the end, but it requires faith, and it also requires sweat. A lot of effort. And then lastly, I hope that this series will become a tool to help those young men here who are past the stage of being under the influence of their parents of any major way, where they might reevaluate where they're at and maybe say, okay, I'm lacking here, I'm lacking there, and then begin to develop a plan of attack of where they need to grow. So that they might say, okay, I can stand more securely on my own two feet and have a sense of confidence before the Lord and before man that what I am doing, I ought to be doing. I'm not ashamed of what I am doing. So heavy, serious things that you need to consider. Grandmas and grandpas, this is what you want to be helping your sons and daughters do as they're training their children. Nothing drives me more. Well, there's a lot of things probably more, but one of the things that drives me crazy is when I watch grandparents undo what parents are trying to train into their children. It's like, what are you doing? Help them. Work with them that they might have that. Listen to what Dr. Moeller writes. He says, all around us, cultural developments and media messages communicate a fog of confusion over questions of gender. In reality, these issues lie right along the fault lines of today's culture war and its most controversial points of debate. For many years, this society has been experimenting with the most fundamental realities of human existence. The essence of what it means to be a male or female has been routinely discounted by a society infatuated with unlimited self-expression and assertions of personal autonomy. Women are now joined by men who complain that traditional expectations about gender roles are oppressive, limited, and intolerant. An entire generation of young women is trying to find a way to genuine womanhood against the tidal force of ideological feminism. Similarly, boys and young men are desperately looking for models of manhood and answers to their questions of male identity, male responsibility, and male roles. Christians understand, though sadly not the case anymore, that God created human beings as male and female for His glory and for our good. The differences between sexes are not matters of evolutionary accident, but are clear indications of God's sublime and perfect design for human happiness. As followers of Christ, we must understand that it is our responsibility to embrace, affirm, and fulfill the roles and responsibilities God has given us. In the context of this confusion, boys are especially vulnerable. The feminization of society mixed with confusing cultural signals has many boys and young men to be uncertain and unaware of their masculinity and proper role. In a desperate search for a secure male, some are attracted to gross distortions. Some embrace a brutalized and arrogant posture while others retreat into insecure manhood, never understanding a man's responsibility to lead. We now face the phenomenon of perpetual boyhood on the part of many males. Refusing to grow up, these young men function as boys well into their 20s and some even into their 30s and beyond. An extended male adolescence marks the lifestyles, expectations, and behaviors of far too many young males whose masculine identity is embraced awkwardly, if at all. When does a boy become a man? The answer to this must go far beyond biology and chronological age. As defined in the Bible, manhood is a functional reality, meaning it's something that you do. It's not just something you are. Demonstrated in a man's fulfillment of responsibility and leadership. If you have my notes, that's something worth reading through, especially if you're not following all of his terminology. It's a very dense and yet very well-written little section. So with that in mind, let's just jump in with both feet and let's begin to think about what it means to go from boyhood to manhood or boys to men. The first point today is spiritual merge, is that the first mark of one who has entered into manhood is that you are spiritually mature in a way that is sufficient to lead a wife and children. Spiritual maturity sufficient to lead a wife and children. We are, every man here who's young, is on a natural trajectory to grow up, marry, and have children. That is the typical way we exist. And we can pretend otherwise and we can put it off, but that is the normal way. Now, you may do it the other way around. You may end up having a child before you marry. You may not marry but live together and have children. You may marry but choose never to have children. Those are all various options. Within the Christian realm, there is a much greater limitation there. There is no options to live together. As a Christian, one must marry and do things as the Lord ordained. But it is a normal trajectory for every single male here and every single little boy in this church to grow up and find a wife and get married. And so the first thing that you're going to have to understand as a man, as one who wishes to be a man or to raise up a man, is your job, dads, is to raise up a boy who is spiritually mature enough to lead his wife and to lead his children. Listen, it is not enough for you to think you're ready for marriage because you're simply lonely. That is not the reason you marry. It is not enough for you to think that you have a desire to have a lawful, proper physical relationship with that woman, and you want to do it in a way that's proper before God and man, and so you're going to be married. That is not enough to simply marry. A man is one who is ready to spiritually lead his wife and his children. And right there, many people find themselves struggling or failing. The first thing a father is to raise, listen then, the first thing a father is to raise is not a person who's an adult. Biology takes care of that. You just got to keep the kid fed and he will become an adult. The first thing the father is to raise with his young man is one who is spiritually able to lead a wife and children in the Christian faith. That is non-negotiable. That is not open for any kind of discussion. It is yet too often the one thing I find parents forgetting or diminishing in the effort to make certain their kids get in the right school, get the right scholarships, have all the money, have all of the opportunities to make it in our society. They somehow forget that that is not what God first and foremost called them to do, but to raise up a man who can lead his wife and children in the faith. Give me a ditch digger who can do that, and I will take him any day over the CEO of a corporation who has no idea what to do with his son. God will bless that man, and the other one will have a life of shame, as the book of Proverbs speaks to. When a man, or rather everything else that you do, you can train the kid in how he can do finances, how he can work with his hands, he can do all kinds of intellectual exercises, any kind of personal, emotional maturity, all of those things can be built into a young man. But if you do not have a man who does not love God, or if you have a young man who does not love God, who does not rest in the gospel, who does not look to the Spirit's empower and enablement in his life, then at the best, all you have is a good, hardworking, moral pagan who goes to hell. That's all you've done. All of that effort, all of that energy poured into doing everything but what God's called you to do. Raise up people of the Word of God, trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, pursuing the glory of God. So you got to come to grips with that. I'm not here to beat on you, but it is a weighty, weighty issue. And it's the first step of raising boys
into manhood.
When a man is unable to express basic theological moorings as to why he does things or doesn't do things, we need to weep. When you cannot say why you did this or you didn't do that from a scriptural basis, there should be weeping. You've heard the story of me at the InterVarsity. I actually did this to our church when I was first here preaching through James 15 years ago, and we got to prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers only, who delude themselves, meaning thinking you're saved and in Christ, but in fact you're not saved. You fooled yourself into thinking that because you come and you hear the word of God preached, but you have no intention of doing it, that you're somehow in Christ. So I did it there, but I did it again with the InterVarsity Fellowship when I was preaching there once, and I'll give the illustration quickly, but I asked everybody there to simply tell me the big aspects of our lives, things such as church or spiritual involving God, financial, social, family. So all of those big areas, and we basically had five big areas that captured everything that is called life in our world. And I then gave them a pencil and paper, and I told them, you have 5 minutes, jot down in those five areas every verse that controls you in those areas. It's not a verse that applies to it. Anybody can do that if they know their Bible vaguely. But how, I want you to write down Scripture. And if you don't know the actual passage, just something that you know what the passage says. So, but it has to be that controls you in what you do. Why you parent that way. Why you spend your money that way. Why you interact with society that way. I want a Bible verse that controls you. Because before that, I asked how many of them, how many of you do you see yourselves as a doer of the word? And hands are up all over the place. Yeah, yeah. The vast, vast, vast majority of them had a blank page. And I was the subject of quite a bit of discussion at the McDonald's afterwards, some of it very unkind. You know me enough to know I didn't care. But it was because they were shown to be what they were. Hearers, what about you? How would you do on that test? If I gave you that test right now, how many of you are driven? Again, I remember a young lady, I did this in our Bible study, and I appreciated her integrity at this point. She said, I know a lot of verses. She says, I just don't do them. Now, my heart broke, but at least I thought, okay, she knows now by God's grace and the Spirit's power that she might do them. Some of you have much knowledge, but you have not yet begun to do them. James 4:17 says, to know what is right to do and yet not do it, it is sin. Isn't it easy how we can say sin? The very thing that put our Lord on the tree and He was crucified, sin. And yet we casually kind of spit out, to know what is right to do and not do it is sin. Some of the words I despise, I hate the word but when I'm counseling. The other thing I hate is, yeah, I know. I just kind of want to reach down the guy's throat and rip those words out of his vocabulary. If you knew, why are you seeking counsel? Simple question. If you knew that, why are you sitting here in trouble? You don't know it. You think you know it. You got it stuck up here, but you have not yet known it. Because you're only hearing and not doing. Listen, for some here, to not know what is right to do is okay. It's okay. If you're like, I don't know what I ought to be doing, that's okay. Because it becomes an opportunity to grow in wisdom. As a Christian man, the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs is the fear of God, which is an Old Testament way of being, of becoming saved, if you will. Though that's a non-biblical concept, that you don't get saved. Another sermon for another day. But a God fear in the Old Testament is one who has begun the process of growing in wisdom. All right? So, with that in mind, You have then those people who say, I don't know what to do. I'm in Christ. I'm on the beginning of that, but I don't know what to do. By simply admitting your ignorance, you're already well on your way to growing in wisdom. I tell the class in continuity and discontinuity, embrace the fact that you don't know anything. It's okay to be ignorant. What's not okay is to try to pretend you aren't. On the others, there are those who know what is right to do right now, and you're already perhaps beginning to come under conviction. Now, you can run from that, or you can get angry with that, or if you are a Christian man, you can embrace the gospel, and part of what the gospel is, the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ, and you can confess that to your Lord, you can repent of it, and by the Spirit's power, begin the process of showing the fruit of repentance starting today. This is not something where I beat on you and just kick you out of here. I want, if you say, I don't know what to do, then embrace that ignorance and start to grow out of it. Or if you know what you ought to do, but in your own lack of wisdom, you chose not to do it, then repent. That's your two options. This is not beat the guys up day or beat the guys up series. It's learn to repent and start to chart a process or a path forward. Now listen, at the core of spiritual maturity is going to be the spiritual disciplines. We go back over, there's not some neat, subtle, quick way. It's a simple reality of prayer, of Bible intake, of meditation. Meditating not in some mystical way, but taking a passage that you read that day and choosing some aspect from it that you're going to think about for that day. Just consider it. Pray it back to the Lord. Do not look after your own interests, but of the interests of others as well. We're just going to take that one. And for the rest of that day, I'm going to think about that. I'm going to turn that back into a prayer. Father, I realize I look after my own interests far more than anyone else's. In fact, the further this day goes, Father, the more arrogant I'm finding myself. And so, Father, first I confess that I am a selfish pig. And then second, Father, I ask, would you give me opportunities, either here at work or when I get back home, that I might look after the interests of my wife or those around me, that I might exalt their needs over mine, that I might learn to begin to crucify this aspect of my sin. You see what I'm saying? Basic Christian disciplines. Rather than, I've got this little compartment, and it's nice and neat, and it's also airtight called my Christian faith, and then everything else. And never the two meet. You have to model, fathers, what it looks like to love Jesus. You have to. And you have to model it faithfully. Don't teach them a gospel that's a false gospel. And don't model it. You have to be a man, and you have to be a woman whose life is oriented first toward the revealed, meaning the Bible, the revealed will of God. This cannot be done in private. It has to be displayed. What does that mean? Does it mean having family worship? I'll go against the current popular stream on this. The Bible doesn't teach family worship. It's not that it's bad, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That's really a different... It developed in the history of the church. What the Bible teaches is that the father and the husband is at the center of the household, and his influence is going outward to all of the children and to his wife, reflecting the truths of God's word. So that all day long, every day, it's family worship. There's many people who will have family worship and then violate everything they just did in that family worship the rest of their day. That's what we got to break from. You need to show them in a public manner what it looks like to live. That means when you sin, I don't want to have hands, but I want to know, fathers, you ask this question. When was the last time I went to my son or my daughter and looked at them and confessed my sin to them that I did to them and sought their forgiveness? Or are you that good that you've never sinned against them? You need to show them what it looks like in your context to live out the gospel, to love God, to trust the word of God, and to love fellow men. What's that look like in your context? I can't tell you. The father has to model for the son what a godly leader looks like. And that needs to be in very real terms. As he guides the home, he does so with this intense awareness that he is and always shall be the head of that household. Ephesians 5:23. You know the passage, but if you could turn there, that'd be great. Listen if you're not certain where it's at. Every man here who is married must have this intense awareness always that this is what he is, not what he must be. Ephesians 5:23-4, wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. Why? For this reason. The husband is, not should be, but is the head of the wife. Indicative. He is not asking whether or not you want to be, feel like you're a good, very good at being the head or anything else. Whether you like it or not, every man in this room who has a wife is the head of that home. The only question is how well he does it, but he is the head. And once you embrace it, not just acknowledge it, but embrace it with wholeheartedness and say, this is me. What has God called me to be? I can look at every married man here and say, God has called you to be the head of your wife. You are her head. Now figure out how that works. And the rest of Ephesians 5 talks about that. As well as the whole of the Scripture. I am the head of my wife. Whether I want to be or she wants me to be, matters not, I am. And now I begin to function with that in awareness. In other words, because I am the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, well, Christ does not leave his church in a lurch. He doesn't abandon his church. He doesn't ignore his church. He doesn't play games while his church is languishing and frustrated. He loves his church and brings his church. My goodness, he died for his church so that he might present his church to himself without spot or wrinkle. So how do I look to my wife and realize Jesus is presenting his church eventually without spot or wrinkle? How might I be part of that with my wife that I might present her without spot or wrinkle? There is no concept in the Bible that envisions two people in a marriage kind of walking parallel lives. It is a man intensely involved with his wife for her well-being. Not her ownership, not to crush her, but for her well-being. That his decisions are for her well-being. Whether she likes those or not is a separate issue and another day. But the motivation is, this is good. This is what I talked to you husbands last week about the women's retreat, right? If you're making it purely from financial or comfort reasons as to why your wife does not go, then you don't get this. Why would your wife not be going to something that the elders say they ought to go? And every husband here has to ask that question. Why would I not want my wife be involved in something that my elders, whom I am in submission to, says they ought to go? Just as I expect my wife to be in submission to me, I need to model that in my submission to my elders. How many husbands actually even thought about a women's retreat? Recognizing I am the head of this woman. God has put me responsible for her. I have to give an account for all that she is and does. I can't say, well, you know, I don't know. I didn't think. No, you don't have that option. Everything your wife does is your responsibility. You are the head. Raise your sons that way. So when you listen to your son give an excuse, you come down on him quick and hard. There are no excuses. You're a man. You were given a task. You did not perform the task, and you had it in you to do the task, or you were too proud to ask for help when you couldn't do the task. And you come along and you teach your son what it looks like to be the head of the home. And part of that is by owning your home, by understanding this is my home. I make no excuses. I tolerate no excuses in my own heart. This home is a reflection of my headship. Good, bad, or ugly, that's what it is. In Ephesians 5:25, he goes on to say that as a father leads his home and a husband leads his home, he is to do it in this specific way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Simple question I do all the time when I pull men aside to talk to them about their wife or what I see them do with their wife is how does that reflect the love of Christ? How does that reflect the love of Christ that he has for his church? And again, often I get this blank look of, huh? And I don't mean that to be mean. It's just, it tells me that you're not motivated through the gospel. How am I showing Christ by telling my wife, do whatever you want? How am I showing the love of Christ when I tell that to my daughter, when I will not engage myself into their lives? To love as Christ loves his church is a spiritual issue, and you can't do this unless you have a full-orbed sense of what Christ's love looks like. It's too common for a person to correct a woman's lack of submission and then overlook the man's lack of love. It's easy to, you shouldn't talk that way. That's your husband. That's true. But should the husband be functioning in the way that he is? Is he expressing the love of Christ? Small group leaders, you should be doing this. Elders, you should be doing this. Grandpas, as you watch your sons play out their role, you should be doing this. Are you showing her the love of Christ in such a way that you create such a fertile garden that she can flourish in? I have said for years that you only have to see how a young man treats and speaks to his mother for you to know how he will treat his wife. And the blame is at the feet of the father. Any father who allows disrespectful speech to a mother does not grasp what he is raising. You never allow that. The most precious thing in my household is my wife. And my children know it because they face my wrath when they stepped over that line. She is what remains. All of my children are designed to go, but not her. And I live that way day in and day out. A father must teach his son to be, listen, a practical theologian. There are men who will raise sons who know all the various aspects of theology proper, all of those subtle things, but never got around to teaching them what it looks like to love mom, to respect dad, to be a good citizen, to be a hard worker, to be faithful to his task. A practical theologian that lives that out day to day, that is what brings up a young man to be a spiritually prepared young man to lead his wife and to lead his children. A young man who is lazy will also be lazy with his wife and lazy with his children. A young man who quits when it gets difficult or decides to crawl up inside his shell of happiness, wherever that might be, whenever it's hard, is a young man who will do it with his wife and his children. And there his wife sits, discouraged or lonely. And if she's a good woman and she's a godly wife, she's filled with distraught, heartbreaking burden because she knows her God-given task is still to submit to him. The one who's not will just simply rebel and they'll go their separate ways in one way or the other. Teach your sons, men, what it looks like to practically live out the theology you say you believe. That's hard work. And it's not going to happen. And you can't sit down your son and say, listen, you do this. I don't want to talk about this again. And you walk out, I have done my fatherly deed. No, you don't. I remember my father literally grabbing me by my ankles after he had woken me twice. And I fell back asleep, literally grabbing me by my ankles and throwing me out the back of my bed. I went horizontal about 4 feet away from my bed. Some of you would say, that's abusive. I don't think so. I was 17 years old. I was in karate. I was getting punched, kicked, and everything else. That was a pretty gentle act, I would say. And he went, boom. And then he said, boy, when I say get up, you get up. And if you don't like it, let's go. Yes, sir. And I'm, you know, what you're like at 17. You're in love with your pillow. And he would not let me do it. He just said, you don't get to. When I came home from church camp, you know, church camp, so spiritual. We had stayed up the whole night, that night before. You've heard this story. And then all the other guys got to go home and go to sleep. Oh, you poor mom. Oh, yeah, you get to bed and you sleep. I go home thinking that's how it's going to be for me. And my mom and dad say, well, that was stupid. You need to go get the truck and you get the trailer, go down and get a load of manure and then spread it through the garden. I'm tired. I haven't slept all night. That's not our problem, boy. Next time, go to sleep. No sympathy. But you know what was driving that? The biblical idea that a man has to take care of his responsibilities. The man has to show the personal ability to wake up when he needs to wake up and to show up when he needs to show up and to do what he's supposed to do. That's practical theology. Practical theology. Teach them that. Also, listen to me on this one, because it's hard for me to say, because it gives the impression of self-centered or self-interest. Okay, men? I freely acknowledge that. But I tell you, it's not. I tell you that it's not. A father, if you want to raise up a young man who is spiritually mature to lead his wife and his children, must be a father who teaches his son to love the church. To say I love Christ, but not his church, is a lie. And to say, oh, I love the church, but not be part of that church in any true way, is a lie. In other words, fathers, ask yourself, if you treated the church, and for you, most of you, because you're members or part of this church in one way or another, but definitely to you who are members, do you view this church, and if you treated the church the same way you treated your wife, would she still be here with you? That's the idea. I'm not. There's no dig there. I'm just wanting you to see that when you say love the church, this is not a theoretical concept. It's a very practical concept. What does it look like to love the church? Listen, Matthew 16:18 says, and this is Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. In other words, God said, Jesus said, that the only institution in all of the world that he will build is his church. Nothing else. It's his church. So we need to be intimately involved there, because that's where God is at work. He's not doing it in the parachurch organizations. He's not doing it in politics. He's not doing it in business. God is building his church. That's why we need to love it. We're part of this church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you, Missio Dei Fellowship, okay, it's not do you, not you, not you. He's not talking individually here. It's a plural. Do you as a body, Missio Dei Fellowship, not know that you, plural, are a single temple of the Holy Spirit? We don't get to walk around happy and bouncing around saying, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. Ha, ha, ha. Sunshine on me. That's not even what the Scripture emphasizes. Are you indwelt by the Spirit? Sure, but that's not the point. The point is the body is the temple. The body general is the temple. In other words, the church of Christ is the only place that the Spirit of God dwells. Why would you not want to be part of that? It is in the church that God has appointed and dispersed his gifts for our well-being and the well-being of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Ephesians 4:11-12, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ, which is the church. God has said, I will build my church. My Spirit will dwell in my church. My gifts will be given to the church. So if you want men to raise up young men who are spiritually sound and ready to lead his own life and to lead and raise children and a wife in the ways of Christ, they need to be oriented toward the church. This is where your whole life and home should be oriented toward. Let me explain this. Because a lot will say, I think I am oriented toward the church. I think I am. Without actually asking yourself, how do I apply this? This is where you'll say easily in your mind, perhaps, that I'm using this for my self-interest. I'm just trying to apply it honestly. It is shocking, honestly shocking to me, to see what I would call a very cavalier attitude that too many show in simply attending or participating or serving the church. Just a cavalier attitude. Let me say it more bluntly. It seems for too many that the one thing that is optional in their life is church. That's the optional. There are some people who have 4 weeks paid vacation, and they take it by taking a Friday and Monday, and they disappear because they just got to get away. And what that means is they got to get away, but what they don't think about is that almost always involves getting away from the body, from fellow believers. And they don't think about it in that sense. And so without even realizing it, mom and dad are giving all kinds of unspoken indicators as to exactly how much this church means and how much the church that Christ died for means to them. It's optional. If I'm a little busy, if I got things I got to do, if I got a little cough, away from church I go. Listen, I'm not dumb. I'm around people all the time. There are people who would never miss work, never miss school for that cough, or that headache, or that stomachache, who will miss church with the greatest of ease. Don't think that you're not teaching your sons, men. I've tried to model that, and I'm not trying to, again, say anything here inappropriate, but how many times, those of you who have been here for the 15 or years I've been here, how many times have you seen me up here pale and sick? How many times have you watched me with a migraine still preach? And it's not because it's my job. I have to model to my children, and I have to model to you what it looks like to come with the body of people and do it. I mean, goodness, it's at worst 2 hours of your life, and then you go home and collapse. And that's not saying that you need to bring your germs, especially you with little kids who have large amounts of green stuff coming from the nose. Feel free to stay home. We understand. My wife missed so much church when our little kids were going, but the father came. Why does the father come and why not the wife? Because he's the head of the home. He's the teacher of his wife and his children ultimately, not me. You don't dump it off on the wife. The husband, your job. You're conveying messages every time you choose to distance yourself or not be involved. And then you got the guys who come faithfully, but when opportunities to serve come, they don't grab their son and say, let's go do that. Let's go work with that. Let's labor and care for these things. Here's another way it shows itself. What time does church start at Missio Dei Fellowship? 10 o'clock? Anyone not know this in this room? 10 o'clock? What time, if you live 15 minutes from here, what time should you be leaving your home? 15 minutes from there? No. 25 minutes. You should be here at least 15 minutes before the service starts so that you might interact with fellow brethren. Unless you're here merely to passively sing and passively hear a message, you should be here at least 15 minutes that you might be a blessing to somebody else. And you should linger a little bit so that you might be a blessing and to serve people a little bit. That means that you look at it and you say, well, yeah, but I got kids. Well, so did we. Four of them. And we lived a half hour to 45 minutes away from our church, and it started at 8:30 in the morning. And that meant my wife had to wake up ugly early and me less ugly early. And we had to get our kids together, and we had to figure out, okay, if we showed up 5 minutes late, then we need to get up earlier. Now, I know that there's always the exceptions, husbands, but to make an exception, you have to have a rule. When 3 out of 4 weeks it's the exception, it's not an exception, it's a rule. When I watch people week in and week out wandering through the door 5 minutes after the church service, I know that you fathers have spoken loudly to your sons what it means. It's not about this. It's not going to increase our giving. It's not going to increase our attendance. It's none of that. Are you preaching by your word and by your deed that your life is centered around the redeemed people of Jesus Christ? When you serve, do you bring your sons along to serve? And do you speak to them more about not just the actual physical act of the serving, but the why? Are you involved in your sons' lives in that way? Do your sons understand that the church is your focus? Raising up spiritually mature men who can lead their wife and their children. If you can't even get out of bed in time for church, I don't have to ask about the other stuff. You can raise a physically, emotionally, financially mature young man. But if you have him still not mature in this area, all you still have is just a boy. He's just a boy. In a man's body, not ready to engage the things that really have eternal value. This is not to be mean. It's to awaken fathers of little boys how serious this is. We'll talk about other things next week, but I'll tell you, if you ever come to my house and you have kids that are just all of a sudden turned into devil children, we know that feeling. We had well-behaved children, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, it's an exorcist moment. And it's like split pea soup's coming out of the mouth, the head's turning around. You're like, where did this come from, kid? What possessed you to crawl up inside the person's fireplace thinking that would be good? Why would you ever even? And you're like, yeah, then. Listen, I promise you, I'll never, never look down upon you for disciplining your children. In fact, I'll be sitting there hoping you will. We'll talk about that next week, a little bit of what that looks like and how that works as people who are people of the Lord, people of the Word, not people of this world that just do it for their own reason, but what that looks like. But until you get it through your mind that you are putting into the hearts of your children either people who sit like lumps on a log and they just passively go to church and that's all, or that church is optional, because really the things of God and the people of God are optional, you're not understanding your task. Very serious task. Very critical task. And I pray it's one that you over this next week will begin to think about. Why do I do the things I do? Why am I orienting myself in this way? Am I killing myself to produce something in my life that is something less than the gospel in my children?